Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel 17, 11, 1 through 11, 32 through 37, and 40 through 52. This is God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran over to the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from She'aram as far as Gath and Ekron.
Thank you, Shannon. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we're in the middle of this series looking at 1 Samuel, where it's really emphasizing the kingdom of David, but also it's really setting in contrast David versus Saul. You're establishing all the way through up to this point, primarily we've been looking at Saul. And so there's a lot of ways in which you can't look at the story of David without looking at his story, but it really sets in relief for us a good contrast. This is going to be important for you in the story. It's going to be important for your whole Christian life. If you think of yourself as a Christian, I want you to catch this contrast. Saul represents the world. He is the king that's been chosen and asked for by the people. David represents the kingdom of God. He is the anointed. He's the one God chooses. Saul is oriented toward exteriors, appearances. Even when he's described in the first scenes of where they're choosing, he's described in keeping with his stature and his handsomeness. David is a man after God's heart. You're going to see externals, you're going to see internals, you're going to see temporary. What Saul is and what is promised with David is going to be an everlasting kingdom. So you have these sets of contrast, and it's really going to be important from this standpoint, especially if you think of yourself as a Christian. How much of your thinking is preoccupied with things that are circumstantial? How much of your thinking, how much of your planning, how much of your energy is expended around circumstances that can be arranged, the right house, the right salary, the right set of, whatever needs to happen so that if the external circumstances are right, then this can finally be okay. That is an utterly non-Christian way to live. That is not the gospel. And yet that's how so many of us have been influenced, especially in our culture. Compare that with the idea and the reality that with your heart reconciled with the greatest, scariest, most frightening considerations that in your life are really not exterior to you, they're in you, they're in me. And that if these matters actually are reconciled and our hearts forgiven and our hearts healed and our hearts reconciled to our Maker, it doesn't matter the circumstances. In fact, frightening warriors, warfare, poverty, persecution, they're almost become matters of indifference because what's really important has been sorted out. Catch that contrast because that's going to run throughout this whole story as we continue to look at the life of King David, but it's going to run through the entirety of your life because that's really where the battle really is that battle. Because it's a battle between, are you going to be anchored around your circumstances and really defined by the world and the trappings that you think you have that don't really affect your heart? They might reveal your heart, but they don't change it. Or the grace of God, the work of God to forgive and restore and transform to, in a sense, get you sorted out. It says no matter where you are, no matter what circumstances you're facing, you're equipped, you're composed, you have shalom, you have peace with God, and you have peace within. This is not Zen Buddhism. Zen Buddhism is a philosophy, and it's about detachment from the world. I'm talking about a relationship with the God who made you, and that relationship is not a matter of your circumstances. That relationship is a matter of your heart and His being reconciled. So if you can see that major contrast, that's going to be important as we think about the story of David. Why? There are a lot of you who have been raised in church, and so there's a high likelihood you've heard the story of David and Goliath before. Even if you're not a Christian, you've heard it's almost like an idiom in American culture, because when we talk about a David and Goliath battle, it could mean like if you're the worst team in the NFL playing one of the best teams in the NFL, it's called a David and Goliath battle. Or if you're talking about some small person taking on a giant law firm, it's a David and Goliath battle, because it's suggestive of the little person going up against the big scary one. So you don't even have to be a Christian to know the idea. But the way most of us have been taught the story of David and Goliath is like this. Goliath is really scary. People were afraid of him. David wasn't afraid of him. Be like David. So go out there and don't be scared, and you'll win the victory. And that is not the point of the story. How about this? If David could preach the story today, David, who is with the Lord Jesus right now, if David could be in front of us to tell the story of his fight, do you think he'd talk about himself? He would tell you about how amazing the Lord is and that the Lord is the hero of the story. It's not David. So important that we catch that because of this prevailing sense of the, it's the way it gets confusing because we can be trained by our culture that, you know, you have to have the right outcomes, you have to have the right circumstance, you have the right house, the right address, the right salary, the right partner, the right everything out here, and then if you get all the right things here, then this will finally be okay. And that's a lie. So as we try to get that battle figured out, and where's the real conflict, and how does Goliath help us understand what really threatens us? And how does David's faith in the living God help us also understand what we need to do about it? Okay? So if you want to follow along, in a sense, it's going to be easy. We're going to look at fear, we're going to look at faith, and we're going to look at victory. So that's really in terms of outlook, but specifically, getting a little more flesh on the details of the outline, we're going to look at how unbelief is tied into that fear. Because there's a lot of unbelief. There's unbelief in Goliath. There's unbelief in Israel. So there really is a pride-fear dynamic going on in almost every part of the story except King David. But then you see him, David, steps into the story, and it's really the introduction of David speaking for himself. It's going to be the first time David is recorded speaking is in this story. When he speaks, what does he say? When he speaks, what do you learn about him? What do you see revealed by his words about who he trusts and how he thinks and how he really is somebody after God's heart? But then critically, there's a victory, and the victory is shared. It's a victory won by one person, but it's a victory that belongs to all of the people of God. And how does that help us understand the gospel? And that if you were to trust in the victory that Jesus wins, what does it mean to have that victory and to live in it? Okay? All right, so let's start with unbelief and fear. And what does it mean to really reject God's word, whether you're the Goliath figure or whether you're the Israelite figure? Okay, so the question we have there is, what's it like to have your imagination dominated by fear? Well, the easiest thing to start with is the last 4 years. What have the last 4 years been like? Let's rewind to 2020. So if you include 2020, 21, 22, we're almost at the end of 23. How much has fear been on the menu for the last 4 years? Do you realize, again, more and more surveys and assessments keep piling up and they keep telling us the same story? We are now at a place in our society where we still are one of the most profitable, most prolific, even though there's talk of recession and inflationary pressures, we're still looking at the most affluent society in human history. So for thousands of years, people lived in fear, wondering, would we have enough food? People lived in fear, wondering, will we survive tomorrow? Will an army come over the mountains and come out and kill us this next week? For thousands of years, people have lived with the threat of death imminently from disease or enemies or economy or starvation or Lord knows what. For thousands and thousands of years, and here we live broadly empty of any of those fears. And we're the most neurotically depressed and anxious generation in human history. We have more information. You have technology in your hand that blows away any collection of any library of any encyclopedia in human history. It's in your hand. And you can talk to it and get an instant answer. We have more information and we're more afraid. So if information was the solution, apparently it isn't. If wealth and money and security were the solution, well, apparently they aren't, because we have them. And we are a generation and a society afflicted with fear. Going back to 2020, if you remember, just a little microcosm with Trinity's own conduct. If you don't recall, if you weren't here then, after COVID shut everything down in the spring, it was April, we were coming into Easter, and it was weird to celebrate Easter online in a room with six people with a TV camera and trying to broadcast a live stream of worship service and talk about the things we've believed for thousands of years in that context. And then quickly, within 6 weeks, we were meeting in person. And the regular question, aren't you afraid that... And basically the short answer was no. Aren't you afraid that someone will get sick? I'm like, we don't want anybody to get sick and we're going to conduct ourselves carefully, but are we afraid? No. Are you afraid of what people will think of you? No. Are you afraid? That question is so prevalent in our society. So you should be able to tap into what were the Israelites feeling when this guy comes out and stands and taunts everybody and they're afraid. Now let's cover some basic details. What does it mean that Goliath is 6 cubits and a span? Think 9.5 feet tall. It's hard to get your mind around. On the stage, let's put it this way. If he stood at where the steps are, he would have to duck to get under the balcony. Because at 9 feet, his head would hit the middle of the balcony railing. How's that for a size reference? I mean, I'm standing, I'm well under that at my towering 5'11". Now I can reach up and touch the balcony, and that means I can reach up about 8 feet. So if I'm standing, so for 9.5 feet, you're talking about somebody's head, that he's that big, his head would hit the middle of the balcony. That's pretty big. Add to it, Tim Keller brings out the point that the way our world suggests that you have to deal with insecurity is you need to go high tech, you need to be physically imposing, and you need to boost your self-esteem. That's what our world tells you. If you're facing insecurities, what do you need to do? You need to be physically imposing, you need to go high tech, and then you need to make sure that you're bolstering your self-esteem. Okay, but he's got the physically imposing. What about the high tech? The description of the armor. The description of the armor, it talks about his bronze armor and the coat of mail and all stuff, means that he would have been in the highest order of technology of the day. So not only is he big, he's decked out in the latest equipment and technology. And clearly, he's got self-esteem. I mean, he's taunting the whole army and he's taunting God. That's going to be an important feature of the story. The word defy will show up 6 times in this story, and all of them refer to Goliath. There's a lot of ways in which our culture has tried to be value neutral, so if you disagree and you have your opinion and I have my opinion, so let's not kill each other and we differ and you know you have your position, I have mine, and can we just figure out how to get along and coexist and you know whatever that is, this is not value neutral. Because he's defying the living God, and he's defying God's armies. And when you use the word defy, you got to think of the word mock, ridicule, or utterly disdain. And you'll see it the way he treats David. He will literally said, and he spoke to him with disdain. When you meet that, how would you respond? And you see the Israelites. I mean, if you pick up in verse 11, it's kind of just simple and straightforward. When Saul and all the Israelites, Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. When David will speak with King Saul, he will speak about his fear. Jump over to verse 32 and 33, where when David is in conversation with King Saul, and he says specifically, don't let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able. You are not able to go up against this guy. You are just a youth. You're a kid. We don't have it in the reading because we're trying to save time for you, but you have a repetition in there also from before he talks to his king. He actually, King David runs into his older brother, Eliab, and his older brother's like, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be home with the sheep. Are you just being nosy and you're here? You just want to come watch a battle and you want to watch somebody die? Is that what it is? I mean, you're just that. You're a punk and you don't belong here and you're nothing but a kid. Get out. So Eliab tells him that, King Saul is afraid, and then what will Goliath say to him as well? You're just a kid. You do have the experience of what's dominating, either by pride or by fear. You have the rank unbelief of both parties, Goliath and Israel. And that's just a good place to pause and check. How are we just like them? But like Goliath, when we feel insecure, we have to tech up. We have to try to be physically imposing. We have to try to bolster our self-esteem. Like Israel, when faced with something daunting, we have to drop back into trembling because we have to, what are we going to do? And if you realize this, if you're not a Christian, does it make sense to you why are the things of this world, why are circumstances not a solution? Because the very thing you crave can be turned back on you as a weapon. You want money? Get a lot of money. Guess what? Somebody else can get money and they can weaponize that money against you. You want beauty and you try to be beautiful? Then what happens when someone who is beautiful snubs you and ridicules you as not beautiful? What happens if somebody with stature, with somebody with political connections, with somebody, pick your circumstance of your ideal choice, and then when can someone take that very same thing and weaponize it back against you, which proves it's not a savior? It's not adequate because it can't solve your problem of fear. Dale Ralph Davis is a great Old Testament scholar, and he has some really good things to observe about how this dynamic works in our own hearts. He has this to say about, first, the issue of fear. David's words in verse 26 are as heavy as Goliath. What a great way to say it. David has never spoken before this story. So think about it. In all through 1 Samuel 16, David has talked about, but David has never heard. We're told that he's a man after God's heart. We're told he is to be anointed. We're told that he's this and that, but he never talks. But now he speaks. And when he speaks, how does he speak? Not like Goliath and not like the Israelites. The silence is broken, and David brings a whole new worldview. To this point, the narrative has been godless, much like our own stewing over some insoluble dilemma. But now David injects a godly question into the episode. Does not having a living God make a difference in all of this? This fellow has mocked the ranks of the living God, and if God is so identified with Israel, do you think he's indifferent towards such slurs on his reputation? Do you expect a living God to allow an uncircumcised Philistine to trample his name in military and theological mud? Israel thought the Philistine invulnerable. For David, he was only uncircumcised. Well said. A living God gives a whole new view of things, and David's question is not a magic charm to solve every problem, but surely it instructs us and shows us how crucial it is that we hold the right starting point and we raise the right questions from the very first. All of a believer's life and all of the church's life requires God-centered thinking. The tragedy, here's the humbling part, the tragedy is that if someone were to hear our thoughts and our words in our dangers and our troubles, would they ever guess that we have a living God? Ouch. In other words, where do we look just like the Israelites? Trembling, afraid, paralyzed, stuck. What are the ways in which you currently navigate fear? What are the externals that you find yourself, you keep coming back to that you think you have to have? That if you assess them realistically, you realize they're not saviors. In other words, like Saul, where can we get fixated on if I get the right circumstances to get, remember, all the way back to the priestly blessing or the sacrifice being offered, or in other words, not seeking the reconciliation of heart to heart with our God and Savior, but seeking the right circumstances, and that will be the cure to my anxious heart. Where is that your instinct and you need to repent? So, second big idea, faith, and then what does it look like to trust the Lord and His promises, even in the face of overwhelming opposition? So in other words, catch this. We're not saying, especially if you're not a Christian, we're not saying that to believe God and trust Him means that you just call something threatening not threatening. Not at all. No, I want to call what is threatening exactly what it is. Threatening. It's big. It's bigger than me. But just remember the things that we're listing, we're not listing just an economy that tanks or somebody at work that you can't get along with or a broken relationship with an ex or something like that. We're not saying those things aren't real, but I'm saying why are those the things you look at those things and think, that's terrifying, but your heart of greed, your capacity to lust, your capacity to be self-willful, those things don't scare you at all. That's what I'm saying is, that's what we need to address. The scariest things I face are me. Far more terrifying than a warrior taunting me that's 9 feet tall with high-tech armor and a really big sword. Far more terrifying than that is my capacity to praise God with my lips and run from Him with my heart. Far more terrifying than any external threat or problem is my capacity to be selfish, to live in unbelief, to live in pride, to live in fear, to turn away from the holy God and to try to replace Him with some other thing, chiefly me. That's terrifying. And what solution do I have for that? David's faith helps. David's response with faith, because notice what he's doing. He's not just believing to believe. He's trusting God to do something. So remember, we do have the world's evaluations. Saul, what's his definition? What's his evaluation in verse 33? David, you can't handle this. What is Goliath's assessment going to be? David, you can't handle this. What's his older brother's assessment? David, you can't handle this. So another Bible commentator, Eugene Peterson, said it this way. It's that in a sense, David faces Goliath three times. He faces the derision and the disdain in his older brother, in his king, and in Goliath. But with every time he faces that opposition, what does David also do? He looks at his living God. And he does not take his final marching orders or his definitions from his circumstances or even his own emotions. He takes his position from who God is and what God has said He'll do. So we have the world's evaluation, but then we have David's assessment as he turns to what God has done. So you're going to see it in his history, and you're going to see it in his knowledge of Scripture. His history. So now go back to that discourse with Saul at verse 33. It's because he says to King Saul in verse 32, "Let no one be afraid." Saul answers, "You're not able," but David says to Saul, verse 34, and this is what the Bible commentators talk about. His speech is so full of God-centered thinking. David said to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth, and if he rose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Verse 37. And David said, "The Lord did that. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me." There's the faith. He remembers and he trusts. "He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Again, Dale Ralph Davis. The interpretation of David's experience is this. He does not ascribe his escapes with lions or bears or with Goliath. He does not ascribe his escapes to luck or skill or audacity. Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God, He delivered me. Looking back in faith enabled Him to look forward in faith. He will deliver me. from the hand of this Philistine. What Yahweh has done in the wilderness of Judah, he will do in the valley of Elah. This is instructive for us because faith is sustained in the present and for the future as it remembers Yahweh's actions in the past. Can I read that again? Faith is sustained in the present and for the future as it remembers Yahweh's provisions in the past. The rich history of God's past goodnesses nurture faith in whatever the current dilemma is. It is here that memory and logic can be handmaids of faith. Memory, Yahweh delivered me then and there. And logic, if he handled that, is he not adequate for this? It is so crucial to remember God's past deliverances. So, if we don't, we will misconstrue the promises. But David would not be delivered because he had grit, but because he knew the true and living God. Circumstances vary, but Yahweh is the same, whether among the sheep or in front of a giant. David also knew God's word. Now I'm going to read you what he says with Goliath. Jump over to verses 45 through 47. What he will say with Goliath: you come at me with a sword and spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There it is again, that word defiance. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Jump down to into 46 and 47. That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. As a man after God's heart, what did David also know? David knew God's word. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we have a situation that was designed specifically for situations like this. God had made promises. If you go all the way back into God's word in Deuteronomy, this is what we were told. When you draw near to battle, Israel, the priest shall come forward and speak to you, and he shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you the victory." What was King David doing? He was looking through the lens of his own life history, and he was looking through the lens of Scripture. And he was able to say, "I've seen what God has done, I know what God can do, and I know what God has promised, and I'm going to live in light of those promises." Now remember, David's not the hero. Now he's a great example. He's a great example for us right in this situation of what it means to live by faith. But remember, David's not trusting in faith in faith. He's trusting in God to work, and that's important, especially if you're not a Christian. What faith is often spoken of in our culture is faith is believing things that aren't true. Like faith is believing make-believe, and you might want there to be a God. Look, faith has nothing to do with creating some possibility. Faith is aligning yourself in light of somebody's competence and their faithfulness, their capacities. Examples. Do you do your own IT work? I do not. I can spell IT. I have 3 children under the age of 35. I don't need an IT specialist. I have children. Thank you very much, Campbell. The ways in which I look at a problem are aligned in terms of what can I handle. I cannot handle it, so what do? I turn to someone who can. Do you do your own car service? Do you do your own eye surgeries? Do you do your own dental work? Have you built your own house? There are 100 things you don't do. Do you grow your own food? Do you pump and cleanse your own water? You trust people everywhere all the time. And what you trust is they can do something you can't do. Now that's all this is. Remember, but what am I trusting God for? I can't solve this problem right here. I can't solve it. But the God who made me and the God who spoke the universe into existence and the God who gave me his word and then that same God who became human in the person of Jesus Christ and that person who then goes to a punishment to atone for my guilt but also a resurrection to heal death itself. He is able and has promised to do things that I can't do. What does it mean to trust him? Because you do trust people. The question is, are you going to trust Jesus? This helps us define biblical faith. We don't deny enemies are fierce. We don't deny that Goliath is big. We don't deny that he's high tech. We don't deny that we're scared. We don't deny that our hearts are full of selfishness and lust and greed and anger and pride and fear and all those things. What we say is, those things are real, but I need a champion. And I need someone who can attack that problem because I can't. That's what faith does. Faith doesn't wish something away and act like, oh, no, that's not scary. No, it's terrifying. My own heart humbles me more than any circumstance I've ever faced. You could set it up this way. Cancer, poverty, public disgrace, or my heart facing a holy God. This would terrify me every time more than those things. My heart facing a holy God. There's no greater fear. So who can meet me with that threat? Third big idea. What changes when God takes action for his people? What changes if, in other words, in this outcome, you can see, first off, you can see God's power because you look at the weapons that are involved, and then you're going to see his grace because look at what happens with the victory. Okay? What changes when God takes action? First off, can you just get in the story with me and my weird way of thinking? Can you imagine the layers of surprise? Let's start with Goliath. Goliath is standing there, and what do you think surprise was going through his mind right before a stone did? What surprise was going through his mind as he hears a whizzing sound of like, oh, what is that whizzing sound? A rock flicking through the air. Can you imagine his surprise? Can you imagine the surprise of the shield bearer? His armor bearer that's standing there when suddenly there's a thunk, a dull chunk, and then teeter, and then boom, goes over like a tree. Can you imagine the surprise in the ranks of Israel when they're like, what? Can you imagine the surprise horror in the rank of the Philistines? What? Go to the surprise of the greater son of David. When Jesus comes out of the grave, can you imagine, remember the surprise of Mary? And Mary thinks she's talking to the gardener, and then she realizes she's actually talking to him. The surprise of the disciples when they see him, and Thomas is like, wait a minute, touching and the putting his finger in the scars and then hits the dirt and praises and worships my Lord and my God. Can you imagine the surprise of Satan when Jesus breathed his first breath of resurrection life? What changes when God takes action? And then you see conspicuously, and David prevails, verse 50, with no sword in his hand. How do we know this is God's work? Because it's not like the way the world works. It's not the circumstances. It's not the earthly things that everybody thinks they got to have. It's none of that. It's a strap of leather and a rock. I mean, it's really, it's funny, again, part that we left out of the story that is conspicuous because it's almost comical, but also we made the story, the reading, extremely long. But David is being offered Saul's armor, probably because Saul was the only one who had armor. And it's clumsy, so you're looking like maybe a 15-year-old boy wearing a double X suit. And it's like, wait a minute, this is not only is it comical looking, it's pathetic, and it's in the way. And David's finally like, get this off of me. He knows what he's going to do. And he picks up five rocks And he has his staff and he has his sling, but it is no sword in his hand. God's ways are not the world's ways. But then, critically, it's a shared victory. One person, this is a Christian principle of the whole church and the whole history of faith. The victory of the one is the victory of all. The victory the one champion wins becomes the victory of everybody who is with that champion. Verses 51 and 52. What happens? By David's victory, Israel, it's Israel's victory also. So David ran and stood over the Philistine, took the sword, drew it, cuts off his head. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. When Jesus won his victory, what is one of the greatest victories he won? Remember, it's not just his death, it's his resurrection. It's not just his willingness to die, it's also his faithfulness to live where Adam and Eve failed. What's your greatest threat? What am I contending is your greatest threat? It's you. Your heart is your greatest threat. My heart is my greatest threat. Who can solve that? Someone who hasn't succumbed to the same temptation. What does Jesus do? What is he referring to when he says, "It is finished. I have finished it"? One of the things he's finished is the suffering to atone for our guilt. But the other thing he's finished is he has finished a faithful life of never breaking with the Father the way our father Adam did. What is the greatest threat? Your corrupt heart. What solution does Jesus bring? A heart that is not corrupt. What does he bring that you and I don't have? Obedience, faithfulness, love that doesn't break even under the worst circumstances. And what does Jesus do with that victory? He says, "This victory is your victory." The same spirit that rushed upon David to enable him to be faithful and be courageous is the same spirit that is given to you and me when we trust Jesus. So that same Holy Spirit, the spirit of love, the spirit of faithfulness, the spirit of what? All things related to integrity and holiness. Literally, the Holy Spirit is freely given to people like you and me. So now, what does Jesus bring against that thing inside you and inside me that is so threatening? His victory. So what can I do with my lusts? I can call them what they are. They're real and powerful. But he is greater. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. I really believe in 2 Corinthians 10, when Paul is talking about the call to worship, you do not contend with flesh and blood. He's talking about the inner battle that the Corinthians are fighting. And notice what he says. We now wage war, not with weapons like the world, not circumstances. No, we have a new internal principle with which to fight. We have resources the world doesn't have. And we can take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. So what's your strategy against pride? What's your strategy against laziness? What's your strategy against willfulness? What's your strategy? At least now you can go into that fight knowing the battle has been won. The victory has been secured by the faithfulness of Jesus on your behalf. The ultimate reconciliation that needs to happen has been achieved. And now we live in that victory. So what are my circumstances like? They can be really hard. But what do I have because of him? Hope. Is that what the way you live now? If not, repent. Take him at his word. And come back and trust not your efforts or your circumstances. Trust him to do what you can't do. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that this is how you work and you delight to work. That, Lord Jesus, as you have won the victory over selfishness by your faithful obedience, thank you for sharing your victory. Your triumph over sin, death, Satan, hell itself, by your obedient love and resurrection, and that you freely offer that victory to us as we trust you. Thank you that you are that kind. Thank you that you are that gracious. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.